afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you happen to be one of those many people who has questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or objections to the Bible or to the Christian faith and would like to talk about those here, we'll be glad to field your questions and discuss your disagreements. If you have any interest in joining us, we have a phone number you can call. You need to call early enough to get on the program, which is only an hour long, but that should be no difficulty. Right now we have one line open, and there will be other lines opening up in the course of the show, but also filling up. So it looks like maybe our line that was open is filling up now. But take this number down, and you can use it at some point during the show when we have these callers move along and leave lines open. You can call in at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Sandy, who's calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Good morning or good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question about the dispensationalists using when Jesus says the fig tree will bud, or the budding of the fig tree, and why they use that as this, that's the date that Israel became a nation. The reason I'm asking is I know this is a pivotal verse for these, for dispensationalists, and Anne Graham Lott, who I do respect, the Grahams and their ministry, about a month and a half ago basically said we're at the end of times and the fig tree is budded and all this stuff is going on. And, it always gets me concerned when someone like that of a pretty good status starts, she said it'll happen before the end of her life, which is really kind of a sad statement. My question is, where does this fig tree thing come from? Why do they spin it that way? How do they get their hermeneutic or whatever they get?
Well, I first heard about this thought back in probably about 1970 from my own pastor and also from Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Both taught that Jesus was referring to the restoration of the nation of Israel, which took place in 1948. Of course, the nation was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans and did not exist as a nation of Israel again until 1948. And Hal Lindsey and many other dispensational teachers of great influence were saying, well, the nation of Israel coming back together in these in modern times is a signal that the last days are upon us. And they usually said that that's what Jesus was referring to when he made this statement in Matthew 24:32. Jesus said, now learn this parable from a fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Now notice, Jesus, this is near the end of a very long discourse about things that are supposed to happen. And Jesus says in verse 34, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. Now, the dispensationalists don't believe that Jesus actually was predicting things that occurred in his own generation. They believe that he was describing the end of the world, although he doesn't say he is, but that's what they understand it to mean. So they have to make some kind of sense out of the term, this generation will not pass, other than the most obvious sense. The obvious sense, the obvious sense would be that Jesus was saying it would happen in their lifetime. And it did in AD 70, but the dispensationalists have always said, no, this is talking about the end of the world, which didn't happen in their lifetime, but there will be a final generation. And that Jesus is talking about the generation that would see this mystic rebudding of the fig tree. Now, Jesus said when the branch has become tender and it's putting forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. He's referring to the fact that back in the fall, the tree lost its lost its leaves and all that, so it looked pretty dead through the wintertime. But in the springtime, as summer approaches, the new growth, green twigs come on it, and then leaves and eventually fruit. So he says, when you begin to see this tree begin to come back together, you know that summer is near. And then when he says, this generation shall not pass, they say, well, he's not talking about his own generation. He's talking about the generation that would see the budding of the fig tree. But of course, then they have to make the budding of the fig tree to be something other than a literal budding of a literal fig tree.
Right.
And they say, Hal Lindsey used to say, well, the fig tree is an established symbol of the nation of Israel. And therefore, what Jesus is saying, he said, is that, you know, after Israel's been kind of dead, like a dead tree for centuries since AD 70, once it would begin to have new life and begin to be restored, that would be the beginning of the last generation. The generation that would see that happen would not pass until all these things become fulfilled. So that's where this very popular idea came from, that when Israel became a nation, that marked the beginning of the last generation. And that, and so Hal Lindsey, of course, this happened in 1948.
Right.
And so Hal Lindsey believed that a generation is 40 years, and therefore he predicted Jesus would come back before 1988.
As now, did Chuck Smith. I think he did 81.
So did Chuck. Well, they both thought it would be 88, but they have the rapture coming 7 years before that.
Oh, right. Yeah.
Right. So they believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. So they believe that the second coming itself and the beginning of the millennium would have to come no later than 1988. And since the rapture was expected to come 7 years before that, they said it would come by 1981. Chuck Smith did predict that the rapture would have to come before 1981, and Hal Lindsey did also. Hal Lindsey was on a television show interviewed about this prior to 1981, and he says, you know, either the rapture is going to take place in 1981 or I'm all wrong. He says, I'm either a hero or a bum. He said, if the rapture comes by 1981, I'm a hero. If it doesn't, I'm a bum. Now, he said that before 1981. We don't need to say anything more about that.
Right.
The point is that they were making these outlandish predictions based on a poor interpretation of what Jesus said.
Right.
You see, Jesus said all these things will happen before this generation passes. Now, there's five times in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus uses the expression this generation. Mm-hmm. And in all the other cases, it always refers to his own generation.
Right.
And so it almost certainly refers to his own generation in this case as well. And those things did happen in his own generation. So, I mean, there's no reason to look beyond it. But because the dispensationalist wants this chapter, Matthew 24, to apply to the end of the world instead of Jesus' generation, they have to find some way to make that statement, this generation will not pass, refer to some future generation. So they make it a reference to the fig tree. Now, notice that Jesus didn't say the generation that sees the fig tree become alive again. In fact, he didn't even indicate that the fig tree was symbolic of anything. When Hal Lindsey said that a fig tree is an established image for Israel, he was not telling the truth. He may have thought he was, but he had not done his research if he thought he was, because there's not one instance in the Old Testament where the fig tree is an unambiguous symbol for Israel. There is one case in Jeremiah where the people of Israel who had gone into captivity in Babylon were called a basket of good figs. And the ones who had not gone into captivity, the Israelites, were a basket of bad figs. But that's not a fig tree. So you got one time that baskets of figs represent the people of Jerusalem. That's not the same thing as having an established symbol that every time a fig tree is mentioned, which, by the way, is mentioned scores of times in the Bible because it's a very common plant in the Middle East, that every time it's mentioned, it's supposed to refer to Israel. And now we can see very clearly that Jesus wasn't, in fact, referring to Israel when he said this by looking at the parallel in Luke. The same talk, the same discourse is found in Luke 21. And Jesus said there in verse 29, Luke 21, 29, he says, now he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know in yourselves that summer is near.
Right.
So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So Jesus was not saying whoever sees the budding of the fig tree, which represents Israel becoming a nation, he's just talking about fig trees. He's just saying,
you can
tell when summer is coming by looking at the trees. Look at the fig tree. Look at all the trees, he said, when they're beginning to bud. You know summer's near. He's not making a cryptic statement about Israel or the last days. He's pointing out that before summer comes, there are noticeable and telltale signs that its coming is coming. It's not far away.
Right.
Notably, the restoration of new life on the trees that have lost their leaves in the previous fall. That and so he says, similarly, when you see all these things that I'm talking about, you'll know that it is near. And then it is actually a reference to what he had predicted, because at the beginning of the chapter, he predicted that the temple would be destroyed. He said not one stone would be left standing on another. That happened in AD 70, which was in that generation. And when the disciples came and said, when will these things be? And what sign will there be that these things are about to happen? They were asking about the destruction of the temple. They didn't ask about any other subject. And so he said, well, you know, when you see all these things happening, you know that it is near. It'll happen in this generation.
Right.
But the reference to the fig tree is not symbolic of Israel or anything else. It's just a reference to trees in general. When you see trees begin to, you know, put out new life, you know summer's coming. So also, when you see these things happen, you'll know that, you know, the destruction of the temple is coming soon.
So you know, for people that dispensationalists who take the Bible quote unquote literally, this is a pretty big stretch, right? So my follow-on question, Steve, is clearly in Deuteronomy it says if a prophet predicts something doesn't happen, you know, that's not a real prophet. So whether it be Hal Lindsey, whether it be Chuck Smith, or now in this case, and Graham Lott, how do we then look at these people? Do we say, well, they just made some foolish, you know?
Well, first of all, none of these people are claiming to be prophets. I mean, Chuck Smith is a pastor of a church. Hal Lindsey's an author, a Bible teacher.
Right.
Ann Graham Lotz is an author and the daughter of a famous evangelist. But none of these people are saying, thus saith the Lord, within such and such a period of time, the end will come. I mean, there are people who do make those kinds of predictions, but these people are not them. I mean, I could tell you this, Sandy.
Yeah.
I could say, you know, I said this recently. I said, I wouldn't be surprised if within 5 years of now, I will not be able to really have a radio program like this, and I'll be sent to jail for believing the Bible's true. Now,
right.
I'm not being a prophet. I mean, if it doesn't happen in 5 years, I'll say, whew, I'm glad. I've got a little extra time, more than I thought. But it doesn't mean I was making a prophecy. Many people make, you know, personal predictions of what they think will happen in a short period of time, and most of the time they're wrong. But sometimes they fall within the proper range of being right. But that doesn't make any of them prophets. A prophet is somebody.
If someone like Chuck Smith wrote a book called The Final Curtain, and in that book he wrote down, you know, and he hedged it a little bit. He hedged it. He go, well, if I'm looking right, it's going to be 1981. But he's not calling himself a prophet, but he's prophesying in a sense. I mean, in the book he hedged it that he didn't say, thus saith the Lord, I know. He's like, I'm very, very certain it's going to happen. However, I could be wrong.
Okay, but he's speaking as a Bible teacher, okay? Not as a he's saying the way I interpret the scriptures, and he was obviously wrong in the way he interpreted the scriptures, but he's basically saying the way I understand the scriptures, it should happen by this time.
Okay.
But he's not saying I got a revelation direct from God. I'm a prophet. And I've got an oracle from God. It's coming on me right now. I can feel it. Okay, by 1981, the rapture will happen. You know, that's not what he's doing. There are people who claim to be prophets who do that kind of thing and who are wrong, in which case they are false prophets. But a Bible teacher, like myself, for example, you know, his task is not to say, I got this directly from God. You know, this is a message. My words are God's very words. A Bible teacher's task is to present the Bible and give the explanation that he believes is correct. And, you know, Bible teachers are wrong about many things, including me. And so, you know, I never make the claim that I'm a prophet. So even if I do, if I make some kind of offhand prediction about what's going to happen at some point, I'm not prophesying. I'm just talking as an ordinary guy. But I'm not going to say the Bible tells me that, you know, America is going to go down in the next 5 years. You know, I mean, I might have that suspition, I'm not saying the Bible tells me that. Some people like to do that. Some people like to say, well, the Bible is behind everything I'm saying. I'd like to tell you what the Bible is behind when I'm saying it and what the Bible isn't necessarily behind. I mean, I have my own opinions, too. And a teacher often, I think, has a little more latitude for sharing opinions as long as he mentions that's what they are than a prophet has, because a prophet is basically saying, thus saith the Lord, as if he's a very mouthpiece of God.
Well, how about Harold Camping? How would you categorize him? Because he actually set a date. And, you know,
I know, and he did the same thing that Hal and Chuck did, only more extremely. He actually set a literal date and said, if this doesn't come true on this date, then the Bible's not true.
Right,
Right.
You know, I mean, now Chuck and Hal didn't say that. I mean, when it didn't happen on the date that they thought it was, they realized they had miscalculated, you know. But, I mean, they never did set an actual date. They kind of put a limit to how long they thought it could be.
Right.
Harold Camping was frankly just a nut. You know, he made a date prediction, eight years earlier, whenever it was.
Right.
And he wrote two books, you know, supporting that prediction. Then it didn't come true in the 90s. Then he comes out and makes the very same mistake, you know, in the 2000s. I mean, and he's not going to make any more mistakes like that because he's gone now.
But,
yeah. Right. But, and it's interesting how quickly he died after that failed prediction, you know.
Maybe just, Steve, I know I've taken a lot of time. If I could just follow up with one last piece. This guy, Jonathan Kahn, who is the latest sort of doomsday prophet.
Uh-huh.
I don't know what he is. He's of the similar ilk.
He's called
a
rabbi, I think, yeah.
Yeah, the rabbi, right? And he's got The Harbinger and all his other books. And is he of the same similar ilk as this? He's not putting a date out, but he's...
I've never become aware of Jonathan Kahn putting out a date. I do believe that he's very much an alarmist. You know, I'm not saying that there isn't a right place for alarmists. I mean, sometimes there's alarming things happening, and the alarmist is the one who's telling the truth about it. But I would say he's much more sure than I am that we're really living, you know, in prophetic times.
Right.
So, I mean, he definitely has a big audience right now with his best-selling books and stuff.
Right,
but,
right.
You know, to me, you know, if what he says turns out to be true, well and good. I mean, or bad. But
right.
the thing is that I don't think he knows any more than you and I know. And I think that it's too bad that so many times people raise up their voice and make, you know, almost predictions. And then they end up looking like they have egg on their face, you know, when it doesn't happen. And then it makes Christians look like they have egg on their face because
right.
the guy was so visible and, you know,
right.
you know, millions of people thought he was the voice of Christianity. And when
right.
when he
right.
turns out to have missed it, then it looks like Christianity's, you know, missed it. It's too
Got
bad.
It.
I mean, all a person really has to do to bring a big reproach on the church is to get a radio show like I've got. I mean, if I bring reproach on my radio show on Christ, it's a serious thing because I'm on the air, you know, where lots of people can hear me. Teachers have a stricter judgment. Teachers
right,
have stricter judgment,
right.
And that's why teachers need to be more careful than some of these teachers are. Hey, Sandy, I've got
enough.
My lines full.
I know, I took a lot of time. Thanks, Steve. God bless. Take care.
Okay, God bless you too. Thanks for your call. Bye. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is John from Sacramento, California. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hey, thanks for calling.
Thanks. I appreciate your program. My question falls in the realm of church discipline. Let me mention a couple scriptures I'm looking at, and then I'll formulate my question.
Okay.
Look at Matthew 18:17. Jesus talks about the person that refuses to repent after even listening to the church, to treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. 1 Corinthians 5:13 about the person
the man,
in sexual
the
sin.
Man living with his father's wife, yeah.
Yeah, he says, expel them from among you. And
right.
then Paul says in Romans 16:17, regarding those who cause dissensions and hindrances, he uses the expression, turn away from them.
Mm-hmm.
In 2 Thessalonians 3,
yep.
14, he says, take special note, don't associate with the person. Then finally in Titus 3,
11.
About a divisive person, he says, have nothing to do with him.
Mm-hmm.
Here's my question. Is there a difference between what Jesus mentions and what Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians about expelling a person as opposed to, for example, the expression he uses to Titus, have nothing to do with him, which potentially a person could interpret as more personal relationship. Does that make sense, my question? Does that make sense? Or is
I don't think there's a difference because in biblical days, the church was simply a series of personal relationships. You know, I mean, we have now big mega churches where you can go there for 10 years and never meet anyone else there, you know, and never have any relationships with anybody. You can just show up on Sunday, you're lost in the crowd, and then you go away and there's no relationship. So, it's a little harder to know what to do. But in the early church, the church was a family, a Christian, you know, a family of believers, basically. And, you know, if the church was very large, it usually wasn't too large then could meet in a home because in the first century, most of the churches met in private homes. And if there were more Christians in the town than could fit in a private home, they'd go into two private homes or three or more. And so basically, church gatherings were at least small enough to be like an extended family. And people, if they weren't moving around a lot, would certainly get to know each other and be involved in each other's lives. They, after all, their church meeting often was accompanied by a meal together. So it'd be an awful lot of casual conversation and personal interaction and so forth. That it wasn't just a religious service they had. It was a family gathering every week. And, of course, in the early days, in Acts chapter 2, it was every day. They gathered daily for this kind of stuff. Now, in a situation like that, kicking somebody out of the church was essentially the same thing as having nothing to do with them. I mean, you're basically cutting them off from the family because they have not been interested in living up to the family standards. I mean, we don't see this very much in churches or even in private homes anymore. I mean, how many times do parents put up with adult children coming to live with them and doing things in their home that they don't approve, that the parents don't approve of? I mean, you know, smoking weed with their friends in their bedroom or something, or you know, sleeping with their girlfriend in their home, and the parents, you know, they don't approve of that kind of thing, but they just kind of let it happen. We just we've lost the idea that a family has every right to set standards for their family, you know, associations and what goes on under their roof, and the church does too. The church is supposed to be made up of believers, followers of Jesus Christ. And there are certain expectations on followers of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the church has the mandate that Jesus gave them was to maintain holiness in the church. And the church discipline that Jesus talked about in Matthew 18, 15 through 17 is how Jesus said to conduct it. And Paul, I believe, was acting quite according to what Jesus said when he said, you know, if these people don't repent, you know, and after one or two admonitions, reject them or whatever, or have no company with them. Basically, the idea was you're not letting them be part of the family until they act like part of the family. And this is not only proper for the church, it's actually proper for biological families. And it used to be, probably a generation ago or two, that every family followed that procedure. You know, many times parents, you know, kick their kids out of the house and even sometimes disown them if they were bringing shame on the family and on the parents. We've lost that concept today, and some people think, well, good riddance to it. But what we've really lost is the sense that people really need to respect the family reputation. And in the case of God's family, it's God's reputation that is besmirched if somebody is claiming to be a Christian, they're a member in good standing at the church, and yet they're living in a way that absolutely, you know, is contrary to what Christ says. And that's why Jesus said, no, you've got to maintain, you know, the standards here. And if they won't adhere to the standards, let them be to you like a heathen. In other words, let them not be considered part of the church family. So this is something that I think some churches still practice, and all churches should. But most churches don't practice it anymore because they're afraid. They're afraid of lawsuits. They're afraid of repercussions. They're afraid of looking mean. Or they've built their church so large by allowing any kind of person come in on no standards at all, as long as they've got a wallet, as long as when the bag is passed around, they put something in it, or at least potentially might, they want the church as full as possible. And so they're afraid to actually start exercising church discipline, because if they started anywhere, they'd have to keep it going until they'd had probably decimated their church congregation. But you see, if they did, it would mean after they decimated their church congregation, they would now have the real Christians in their church instead of a bunch of people who are just playing church, playing religion. See, a lot of people who are playing religion are the people who go to church on Sunday, but they live the way they want to live instead of the way God wants them to live during the week. But the call to discipleship is a call to live obediently to Christ 24/7. And that's something that was understood and enforced in the early church. And frankly, the church would be a lot healthier if it was enforced today.
Okay, very good. Appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, John, I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling me today. Daryl from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I got a question about if you heard a guy named Jeffrey Bartel.
I don't know that I have. I'm not familiar with him.
Oh, I saw him in the End of Harvest film, and he was talking about how the 6 days could be the 6 days of creation, and the rest of the Sabbath day. That if 6 days meant that the time of man on earth would be 6,000 years, and the last 1,000 years would be
the millennium.
Something like that.
Well, what you're talking about is a teaching that actually has been around a very long time. The mm-hmm. Bible doesn't teach it, nor necessarily support it, but many early church fathers, at least some of them, taught, I think Justin Martyr among them, taught that there was that all of human history would be 6,000 years from the creation to the second coming of Christ. And then Jesus would come back, and there'd be another 1,000 years, which would be the millennium. So that makes 7,000 years. And they compared that with the 6 days of creation and God resting on the seventh day. So there was like one holy day at the end of the 6 days. And then they like to go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter said, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day.
Right.
And so they say, well, look, a day is like 1,000 years. There were 6 days of creation and then one day, a holy day, the Sabbath. And so that represents 6,000 years until the 7,000 years, which is the holy, you know, millennium. And so this is how it was argued. And there are still plenty of people who teach that today. All I can say is that I don't see it that way. And there's nothing in the Bible that would require that we see it that way. There's nothing in the Bible tells us that the 6 days of creation are supposed to be seen as representing 6,000 years. Even when Peter says, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, he's not telling us how to interpret Genesis chapter 1. He's talking about, he says, you know, the Lord, you know, some people are going to think the Lord's delaying his coming. But he's not slack concerning his promise, because a day to him is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. What he's saying is, if Jesus doesn't come back as soon as some people think he should, it may seem like he's not coming back. But actually, the promise of God is good, whether he comes back in one day or in 1,000 years. You know, it's all the same. 1,000 years a day, as far as God's faithfulness is concerned, he's not slack concerning his promise. He's faithful no matter how long he waits. Mm-hmm. And 1,000 years to God is like yesterday. But that's not the same thing as saying, okay, now go back to the Old Testament, find every reference you can find to a day, and interpret that as 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. And it certainly doesn't mean do that in Genesis 1. So, in other words, it's an entirely artificial hermeneutic, and it's not something the Bible would support. Now, do I believe that it could be true? Well, I believe it could be true that Jesus would come back at the end of the, you know, of 6,000 years of human history. Of course, that presupposes that man was created all, approximately 6,000 years ago. That's not the majority view, obviously, of many people. But as far as the evidence is concerned, that is, as far as the irrefutable evidence is concerned, it could still be true that man was made 6,000 years ago. And Jesus could come back today. So, I mean, if it did, then they'd be right about that guesstimate of how long he'd be, about 6,000 years. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that that is the way to look at the days of creation. So I wouldn't ever teach it as, you know, true, since the Bible doesn't teach it as true.
By the way, I'm a King James believer, but you asked the question about which Bible to the King James only people read. Or yeah. Choose, and I think it was 1611,
isn't it? Yes. I think it's usually the 1611, isn't it?
Well, that's what basically it derived from, but the corrections and so forth, the typos and misspellings and so forth, weren't corrected until 1769.
Okay, so and why would 1769 specifically be the year that God would give us the most perfect English Bible ever?
Why would that be the year?
Yeah, why would that year? For example, there have been English translations of the Bible every few decades for the past several hundred years. So in other words, you're picking out a particular year and a particular version of the English Bible and saying this is the one and there's no others before or after that are as good. On what basis would you single that out and say that about it?
I think because when you look at the Hebrew, the Hebrews Bible back early when it first began with Moses and so forth, that it was a Hebrew language, so the authority came from the Hebrew people. And when the New Testament was written, it was around Greek, because of the popularity of Greek language in the Roman Empire. And then in English, since English is so widely spread, so God used English to bring a final authority in English language.
Well, right. But what I'm saying is, I mean, I'm not sure I would agree with you about English being the most important translation, but it's a very important language, mm-hmm. obviously. So it's having a good English translation of the Bible is very desirable. But I'm saying that, do you know there's been about 100 English translations of the Bible made in history?
Oh, yeah, probably more.
Okay, so what I'm saying is, if there's 100 different translations in English, why do you think that the one in 1769 or whenever that was, why do you think that's the best one?
Well, based on manuscripts, I guess that's what the difference is. The older or the earlier manuscripts, one taken out of one for the King James, and the others use the oldest, which not necessarily is true in my
well, opinion. Well, the new King James translation was made in the early 80s, I believe, and it uses the same manuscripts the King James uses.
Uh-huh.
So why would it, let's say, why wouldn't we say the new King James is even better than the King James?
Well, that gets into some words, exchanges of some words. You have to compare scripture with scripture.
It'd be good for us to know what those evidences are, right?
I didn't qualify that. Yeah, okay. I didn't like the idea.
Okay. But, well, I appreciate you sharing that. Yeah, I disagree with you on that because I don't think there's any evidence that the 1769 translation is better than all the ones before it or after it. It's true that most of the modern translations use different manuscripts than the King James did. And the King James only people pretty much, you know, object to those other manuscripts. But most scholars believe those other manuscripts are more accurate. But that's a debate. I mean, I don't know if they are or not.
Mm-hmm.
No one really knows for sure. But the manuscripts are not so much different as to be alarming to me. They're pretty similar. They all teach the same thing. But like I said, even using the same manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, which the King James used, there's been lots of different translations made with the Textus Receptus. So I just don't know why the Greek and English scholars who made the translation 1769 would be considered to be better scholars in Greek and Hebrew than later Christian scholars who took the same manuscripts and made what they would consider to be improved translation. Anyway, it's not a hill to die on for me. I don't care. I mean, if you use the King James or not, I like the King James myself, but I don't think there's any rational reasons for saying it's the very best of all possible translations. I mean, there's nothing. The King James translators didn't believe that. They didn't believe they were making the best English translation possible. They actually suggested that other scholars would build on their efforts and make improvements where necessary. So if we're claiming something about the King James translation, which the King James translators themselves didn't even claim, I'm wondering where we're getting that.
Yeah, it makes me want to dig more deeper, but thanks for your comments.
Okay, Daryl, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, Chris from Cayuga is next, and we have actually a line or two open right now, so if you'd like to call, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you tuned in late, just know that this is a live program from 2 to 3 in the afternoon weekdays, Pacific time. And during the live broadcast, you can call in and ask questions about the Bible or even disagree with the host if you want to. Feel free to call me. Here's the number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Great. I feel like we're brothers. I've listened to you for so long, but it was the first time I've had a chance to call. I usually am working.
As far as I know, we are brothers.
Yeah. Yes, I think we are, which actually leads me into my question.
Okay.
Trying to identify who Christians are versus people who call themselves Christians. I know that we're not defined by our opinions, right, as you've stated before. But I'm always sort of wrestling with the importance of doctrine when I see people that claim that they're Christians and they don't seem to have, or they're not producing the kind of life or the kind of fruit that the Scripture seems to indicate that we should have. And I feel like they don't go through the steps that the Scripture seems to indicate that we should go through to be saved or to call ourselves Christians. I was taught from an early age that we need to hear the Word, we need to believe, we need to repent, we need to confess, and we need to be baptized, and then to live faithfully as Jesus asked us to do. When I run across people that haven't done those things, but yet I feel pressure to consider these people brothers and sisters, and I feel like
who's putting that pressure on you?
Exclusionary, if I don't.
Yeah, Chris, who's putting that pressure on you to do that? Them or someone else?
Well, I would say it's more of a general pressure. You know, I've heard you say that you can attend a lot of different churches, and I have. And not too long ago, I heard you say, although it was on a podcast, it might have been a couple of years ago, that you would feel comfortable attending a lot of different kind of churches, but you wouldn't join them.
That's true.
And I thought, wow, that sounds exactly right, because I could go to Church A or Church B or Church C, but I could consider Church D my home. We just came back from vacation, and we attended what they call a cowboy church, which I've heard of before, but I've never gone to. But I didn't have any problems walking into that place. But in my heart, I sort of feel like I'm not really sure what these people believe. And if they haven't done the things that the Bible requires us to do to be a Christian, I sort of feel
Let me address your concern, if I could.
Yeah.
There comes a time when certain people who claim to be Christians are shown to not be Christians, and therefore you're no longer expected to view them as spiritual brothers and sisters. And that has to do with, of course, the church discipline that we're talking about with a previous caller. When somebody has been confronted about their sin and they don't want to repent, and they're confronted again and they don't want to repent, finally it's brought before the church and they still don't want to repent, Jesus said, well, let him be to you like a heathen. So in other words, you don't have to treat them like they're a brother in Christ. And so there is such a thing as, you know, recognizing that some people who want to be in the church, want to call themselves Christians, they're not really Christians at all. And you don't have to believe that they are if they show themselves not to be. Now, how would someone show themselves not to be? There's in the book of 1 John, written by the Apostle John, there are four tests given of genuine, discipleship, being a true Christian. And they are repeated again and again through the book, because the book of 1 John, the epistle, it's a book about assurance of salvation. And he keeps saying, well, we know we're saved because such and such a thing is true about us. We know that we're passed from death and life because this is true of us. And when you go through it, he's saying these things again and again. And you can distill it down into four points that he makes. One is that we believe and confess Christ. That is, we confess that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that he has come in the flesh. Those are the things that John said we have to believe and confess those things. And if we don't, we're not Christians. He said we're Antichrist. Okay? So, but the thing is, you go to church and everybody confesses that Jesus is the Christ, but they still don't all act like Christians. So that's not the only thing. John said there's three other tests. You know, the first test is doctrinal. What does a person confess to believe in? Okay, if what they confess they believe is that Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, well, then they pass the first test. But he says also because we obey his commandments. Several times in 1 John, John says that we know that we're really Christians because we keep his commandments. In particular, in 1 John 2, verse 3 and following, he says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. So how do we know that we know him and that we're in him? How do we know we're Christians, in other words? Well, because we keep his commandments. Well, what if somebody says they know him and they don't keep his commandments? Well, John said they're lying. It's just that simple. If a person claims to be a Christian, but they don't follow Jesus, they're liars. They're not Christians. And this is not very often taught in modern churches, but it's clear in the Bible. If a person says he knows God, but he doesn't obey Jesus, doesn't keep his commandments, he's not a Christian. He's lying about his Christianity. He may not even know he's lying, but he's wrong. So the second test, besides what you believe, is what you do. Do you obey Christ? Is he your Lord in reality as well as in confession? You see, you have to confess that he's Lord. Remember, Paul said in Romans 10:9, he says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Okay, so we have to confess that Jesus is Lord, but then he's got to really be Lord. And remember, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, I think it was, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? It doesn't make sense. If you call me Lord, that means I own you. That means you're my servant. So that means you intend to do what I say. But if you're not trying to do that, then I'm not your Lord, am I? So in other words, you've got to have the right belief, but you've got to actually live like you believe that. And then there's more. Because John has two other tests. One is, we know that we're Christians if we have the Spirit of God in us, the Spirit of Christ. In 1 John 3:24, John said, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and we in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And then over in 1 John 4:13, he says, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. So having the Spirit of Christ is one way that we can know we're really saved. Not just that we say the right words and we live legalistically obedient. We have to have the Spirit of Christ. It's not legalism. It's actually being led by the Spirit. Paul said if we are led by the Spirit, we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so if the Holy Spirit is leading us in our lives, we're not only going to be obedient, we're going to be obedient because we just are that kind of people. Our spirit has been renewed, and the Holy Spirit is guiding us. And so we're going to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. So we're going to be like Jesus, not just living a life of obedience to commands, although there are commands to obey, but more than that. We have to exhibit the Spirit of Christ. When people encounter us, do they sense they've been in the presence of Christ? Does our spirit exude the love and the grace and the mercy and the holiness and the goodness of Christ? If not, then maybe we're not born again, because having the Spirit of Christ is one of those things that's the true test of being a Christian. And then the fourth one that John gives is that we love one another. And that's a very strong emphasis in 1 John, as you probably know, but he's very clear on that. If we don't love one another, we're not Christians. One of the places most well known in 1 John, and there are several, is 1 John 4, 7 and 8, where John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, love, of course, is a fruit of the Spirit, so this grows out of the third one. The third one is that we have the Spirit of Christ, and the evidence of that is often simply seen simply in the fact that we love like Jesus loved. If we don't love, we have no evidence that we're Christians. Even Jesus said that. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. So you say, well, how do we know who's a Christian, who's not? Well, there's going to be times when it's going to be hard for us to tell, and it's not ultimately ours to judge. But we certainly ought to examine ourselves and see if we're Christians. And we can often tell other people are not Christians by the fact that they're blatantly failing these tests. First of all, do they confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, he's the Lord? Okay. Do they obey him? That's the second test. Third, do they exhibit his spirit? It's the fruit of their life, the fruit of Christ's spirit. And fourth, of course, is do they love one another as Christ loved? If we fail in some of these tests, then there's reason to doubt our salvation. That's why John wrote this, so that we wouldn't think we're Christians if we're not, and we wouldn't doubt that we're Christians if we are. So those would be the main tests I'd suggest.
Right. And I guess the biggest roadblock that I run into is people that seem to have done most of those things and
yeah.
seem to have the Spirit of Christ, some very strongly, but they completely disagree with the idea that the command of baptism was necessary and that it's necessary for salvation, as the Scripture teaches. And then I struggle because they seem so genuine. It's not like the people you're speaking of that are obviously missing many of the characteristics of a Christian, mm-hmm. but they seem to be so genuine and so committed.
And many of them may, and they may be.
Seems to be very different than even a Protestant doctrine. I struggle with it because I heard you say there could be Christians in all churches.
Well, there could be. Every church I know actually practices baptism, and so there would be probably some baptized Christians in every church. This gets us down to that second test: are we obeying Christ? Christ commanded us to be baptized, so obedience to him would mean being baptized in that area. But we need to also understand this, that everyone who has chosen to be obedient to Christ is only capable of obeying to the degree that they've been properly instructed as to what his commands are. And some churches neglect to teach Christ's commands. And a person who's truly given their heart to Christ and truly determined to be obedient to him may never have been really taught properly. They may not know that even, baptism's one of Christ's commands. And when they learn of it, they do it. But if they haven't learned of it, they're obedient to what they know. And that's what I think I would say about a true convert who embraces Christ as Lord, is they obey as best they know how. And there are many things that Christ commanded that some people don't know because they've been improperly taught or improperly evangelized. I had a friend in the 70s who lived in a Christian outreach house with me in Fullerton, California. And he said when he got saved, he was living with his girlfriend. And he didn't know any better. He didn't know that wasn't a Christian thing to do. He didn't know the Bible at all. And when he became a Christian, he started reading his Bible. And he saw the word fornication in there, but he didn't know what fornication meant. He thought it meant womanizing or something like that. But he wasn't womanizing. He was, in a faithful relationship with somebody. And he didn't know he was fornicating. And he was in church for a while. And finally, someone found out he was living with his girlfriend. And they said, "Don't you know that's fornication?" He said, "It is. I didn't know that." And so he moved out. And he didn't live with her anymore. Now, someone might say, "Well, he wasn't a Christian while he was fornicating." And I'd have to say, well, we'll have to let God be the judge of that. It sounds to me like he was obeying God the best he knew. It's just that no one had told him until that time that that's something Jesus commands, is not to do that. So there are perhaps some people who are not as conforming to all the commands of Christ as we know they should be, but they don't know they should be. They haven't been taught properly. So I think this is one of the problems we find in the churches, is they don't necessarily teach everything Jesus taught clearly, and that's one reason teachers receive a stricter judgment, because they're leading people into less than normal Christian discipleship. Let's talk to Jesse from Vallejo, California. Jesse, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
I have this question. I'm not quite sure how you might feel about it. I've been hearing a lot of people just speaking about, like, ancient aliens actually being angels and all this stuff. And you can answer this question. I'll be getting off the phone. I've just been wondering in my mind, and I'm actually Christian myself. And I've been watching a lot of TV shows on it, and it seems like they have a lot of facts about a lot of different things in the Bible and stuff, but like I said, I'm not quite sure how you feel about it. It's pretty out there kind of question, but maybe.
Let me clarify. Let me see if I understand your question correctly. There's two ways I could understand your question. One is that you're saying, is it possible that all the alien sightings that have been out there were really angels? The
yes.
other way is saying, is it possible that all the angel sightings in the Bible were really aliens? Which are you thinking?
I think both of them questions, there's a thin line between them, and that's where I'm getting confused.
Okay. Well, I don't have very much time here, but let me see if I can address it. First of all, the angels in the Bible that are identified as angels are messengers sent directly from God. In fact, the word angel in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it means a messenger. So when a messenger came to Daniel, or a messenger came to Zechariah, or a messenger came to Joseph or to Moses or someone like that, these were messengers directly from God, who came from God, like the two angels that went to Sodom to warn Lot to leave. They came directly from the presence of the Lord. So these were not like aliens from another planet. For one thing, they were spirits. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:14 that the angels are spirits. They're not physical beings. They're as God is a spirit, so his angels are spirits, and the devil's a spirit, and the demons are spirits. So there's a whole realm of spiritual beings out there that are not part of nature. They're not part of the physical universe. They're part of the spiritual realm. And angels in the Bible are from that realm, so they would not be identified with, say, space travelers from other physical planets who are maybe more highly evolved than the people on this planet are, or something like that. That theory would not work with the Bible. The Bible indicates that's not what the angels were. Now, on the other hand, when people say they've sighted aliens, they've been abducted by aliens, or whatever, and there's lots of people who report those things, could that be that they were angels? Well, I would be open to the idea it could be fallen angels. Certainly it was not godly angels. A lot of these people are abused by the aliens, sexually and otherwise. And so I would suggest that these are not God's holy angels, but the Bible tells us there are angels who have sinned. There are angels who have fallen from their first estate, and they apparently are involved in deceiving people and afflicting people. And we might call these the demons. And so, you know, what demons may do in the guise of visitors from other planets or whatever, I wouldn't know how to put a limit upon. I don't know what they might do or might not do. But it does seem to me that some evidence exists that people who have had alien encounters have really encountered what the Bible would call demons, and not creatures from other planets. So depending on which way that question goes, if the question is, you know, those people in the Bible who saw angels, were they really encountering aliens from other planets? The answer would be no, not if the Bible is true, and of course, I believe it is. Jesus believed it was, and I believe him, you know. So the angels in the Bible are not space aliens, but when people have encountered what they think are space aliens, it's possible they're dealing with creatures that are not physical creatures from other planets, but actually are dealing with fallen angelic-type creatures. That would be the best way I would know to answer that. I'm about out of time, though. I'm sorry to say. I've got to go.
Thank you so much, Steve. I listen to you guys every day, and I appreciate everything you do for us. God bless you.
Well, God bless you, too. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on every weekday at this time for an hour, and we always have the open lines for you to call if you're interested in asking questions or even bringing up matters of disagreement with the host. You're always welcome to do that here. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. And what that means is we have bills, and those bills are we pay the radio stations for the time we use. We're actually buying the time from radio stations. But we don't have any money-generating mechanism. We don't sell anything. We don't have underwriters. It's just listeners. If listeners support us, we stay on. If they don't, then we don't. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.